Father God, we praise you. Father, you are worthy of praise. You are the one that deserves honor and glory and power. For you, O Lord, created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, Lord. You then called out a people. You chose a people for yourself and created this covenantal relationship. And Father, you gave them the law that they might know how to live righteously before you. And then, Lord, when they started to fail, when they turned aside from you, from your law, you sent the prophets to remind them, to call them back to you. But, Lord, these prophets also promised a Savior, a Son of Man, a Messiah, a suffering servant who would come and restore them to their God. And, Father God, thank you for Jesus, who came and lived among us. He died. He rose again, Lord, so that we, as those who are not Jews, could also have life with you. And Father God, then you gave us the Gospels that we would know of this Savior. And the New Testament, Lord, that we would know how we should live so that we could live worthy of our God. Father God, you are worthy for our praise. May we be worthy as your disciples. Amen. So good morning. Hey, last time I was up here, it was way back in November. And I was actually scheduled to preach a second sermon and ended up deciding to get sick. Last time we talked about Matthew 9, it was the calling of Matthew as one of the disciples. Today we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 10. But I wanted to back up and lay the preliminaries for Matthew being called as a disciple a little bit. We followed the disciples as they first started to follow Jesus, as they went to join him as he turned water into wine in Cana. We were with the disciples as they were down in Jerusalem, the first time that he cleared the temple, and then as he met with Nicodemus for that nighttime chat. And then they were out on Jordan River. The disciples were helping him as he baptized people. Eventually, Jesus settled in Capernaum up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that was his base of operations as he went about healing and preaching, casting out demons, and calling the people back to God. At some point, he found the fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John, back out on their boat, earning their living, as they still remained disciples. And he called them to a heightened level of discipleship. He called them to follow him, that he would make them fishers of men, even as he was already a fisher of men. They had been with him a year, and here he was calling them to something more. And then they were shifted to following Matthew, as I pictured him as sitting at the feet of Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, taking notes even at that time, preparing something. And then we see Jesus coming to the tax booth, the place where Matthew had stood as he had seen the crowds surge over here to see Jesus healing, over here to see him casting out demons, whatever. But here Jesus comes to the tax booth and calls Matthew to follow me. He doesn't say why he wants him to follow, but I suspected that it was to be the royal scribe, the one who would record the things that Jesus said and did, and then give us this first gospel that we might know of this same Jesus. And so this morning, we're going to follow Jesus and Matthew as they are called to this new level of service as his disciples. Matthew chapter 10 is commonly called the mission discourse or the missionary discourse or the commissioning discourse. It's the time when Jesus elaborates on what he expects of his disciples. For this sermon, my theme, as he gives instructions to his disciples, a worthy disciple will become like their master. And so I have 10 observations from Matthew chapter 10 to share with you. Things that he expected of his disciples and that likewise could be expected of us. And if I were to select a key passage for this sermon, it is Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, or a false god, how much more the members of his household? Again, a worthy disciple will become like their master. So I want to begin by reading the end of Matthew chapter 9 and into Matthew chapter 10, and then we'll develop our 10 observations from this passage. So Jesus was going through all his cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and I'll skip that for the moment. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Amen. So my first observation here is that a worthy disciple will share their master's concerns. So he's going out through all these cities and villages, and he sees the crowds, and he feels compassion on them. And we understand this gospel that Jesus was preaching at the time to Israel. It's the repent, return to your God. The day of judgment is coming. But further, the promised servant of the Lord had arrived, and he was healing people, just as Isaiah had anticipated. Isaiah had said that like a shepherd, he will shepherd his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. I haven't said that word except for the sermon. A century after Isaiah, Jeremiah expressed similar concern about these lost sheep of Israel, speaking on behalf of God. He says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn away on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. God is concerned about his people Israel. So turning to the disciples, Jesus asked them to pray for workers that would go out among the fields, who would go out among the sheep, who would be a shepherd to them and bring them back to God. He is asking them, his disciples, to care about those whom he cares about, to participate in this mission that he had been sent on. A worthy disciple will share their master's concerns. Well, likewise, we should also share our master's concerns, right? We should be concerned for those around us who are likewise like lost sheep in need of a savior. Next, a worthy disciple will pray for the Father's plan to be accomplished. Pray earnestly to the Lord to send out workers into his harvest. Luke adds more depth to this story, as Luke reports that after tasking the disciples to pray, Jesus himself went up on the mountain to pray, and in the morning he called the disciples to him and selected the 12. He tells them to pray while he himself goes off to pray. This should sound like another scene that we're familiar with in the life of Jesus, right? In the Garden of Gethsemane, he grabs Peter and James and John, has them pray because some hard things are about to happen, and then Jesus goes off to the side and pray. He wants his people to pray for the Father's will to be accomplished. These things are going to happen as part of the divine will. He is going to go to the cross, and he wants his people to pray for such things. This ties into what he had said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there's no question here that his kingdom will come, right? There's no question that his will be done. But he asks us to pray that the Father's will might be accomplished. So this is our second observation. Let us follow that example. Let us also pray for the things that he has told us are part of his plan. So my first two observations there. So this brings us to the first part of Matthew 10. He summons his disciples, he gives them authority, and he sends them out. So Jesus first has them pray for workers, and then he summons the 12 and gives them that very task, the task of going out among the sheep. Down in 5, we see this. He sends them out after instructing them. He doesn't want them to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Luke says here that the activity of 12 caused such amazement that some thought that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, or Elijah, or perhaps one of the prophets of old. This particular mission trip was to be focused on Israel. But we remember that at the end of Matthew, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells them to go out and make disciples of all nations. First, they had followed him as disciples, helping out, you know, passing out bread and baptizing alongside of him. And then he was going to send them out as apostles to the lost sheep of Israel, and then send them out to all nations. So here's my third observation. A worthy disciple will change ministries over time. God may have you serving with children or with the youth for a season and then serving with adults. As was the case with Stephen, he may have you waiting tables for the elderly ladies, right? And then send you out evangelizing and meeting with the Ethiopian eunuch and then preaching before Jewish leaders and getting rocks thrown at you. Your mission may change over time. He may have you work a career for 30 years and then retire early and go back to school and do something different with your life. I want you to be open to what God may put in front of you as new opportunities, as the seasons of life go by. Going back to the selection of the 12, Mark's gospel says that he chose the 12 specifically so that they could be with him and that he could send them out to preach, and he empowered them. Well, we are also empowered by the Spirit, gifted by the Spirit. And we may not have the power to heal or to cast out demons, but we can certainly preach the gospel. We can make a defense for the hope that we have within us. We can serve one another. We can teach one another. We can confront one another. We can serve one another. Again, a worthy disciple will change ministries over time. So now we get into the names of the 12. We have Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Quite a set. But I want you to notice that in Matthew here, it's quite clear that he's naming them in pairs. And I envision this as being the way that they were sent out on this mission. And so with that, I want to draw your attention to this last pair in this list. It's quite a combination. We get Simon the Zealot, and we know nothing about him. There were those called zealots back in the day who were zealous to get the Romans kicked out and to have Israel have their own kingdom. And perhaps that was the kind of zealot that he was. Perhaps he was a zealot for Christ. And then we have Judas Iscariot here. And the first time he's introduced in Matthew's gospel, he's introduced with his label that he's the one that betrayed Jesus. The Greek, it might be better translated, he's the one that handed over Jesus to those that would take him away. As with the others, we have Judas being given miraculous power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, all while preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What must it have been like to have such a role and such miraculous power and to go out and then ultimately choose to betray Christ? Perhaps it was the difference between Christ coming as the suffering servant who would take away the sins of the world as opposed to Christ coming as the messianic king who would kick the Romans out. We don't know what really drove Judas to do what he did other than that it was part of the divine plan. But I think that there is a lesson here for us that Matthew is making clear to us by labeling Judas right up front, that he was the one that betrayed Jesus. But I want you to see this from Simon the Zealot's standpoint. He and Judas went out on mission together under orders from the Son of God. They preached together and they healed together. And perhaps Simon even saw Judas raise someone from the dead. They had downtime together. They ate meals together with their hosts. And they must have preached some fine sermons, right? Drawing on Moses and the prophets and the teachings of Jesus. Nonetheless, Judas betrayed not only his Lord, but the circle of the 12, and Simon even, who he had gone out and done mission together. Now, it seems pretty apparent that Judas was never a full believer in Christ. And yet he powerfully conveyed this repent and believe message to those that they went out and ministered to. He performed amazing miracles, we assume, and he traveled in close proximity with Jesus. I think there's a reminder here for us that we, as with the disciples, need to be discerning when listening to those who preach a fine message on TV or write a great book on the gospel and whose ministries seem to be accomplishing great things. They may have huge followings, such that it seems like the hand of God must be upon them. And perhaps God has blessed their work and is accomplishing something through them. But that is right where Judas was, even though not being a full believer. So be discerning. So my fourth observation here is that is a bit more ominous, that a worthy disciple will recognize that not all are true disciples. And the New Testament certainly tells us to be wary of those who will come in our midst as lambs or as wolves, you know, in the midst and lead people astray. So be wary. So a quick review. A worthy disciple will share their master's concerns, will pray for the Father's plan to be accomplished, will change ministries over time, will recognize that not all are true disciples. So Jesus will then go on to tell the disciples to not take any supplies or staff, and he sends them out. But I want to jump down to verse 16 at this point. So he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So we find that Jesus likes this sheep metaphor. In the passage, Jesus appears to be looking beyond this immediate mission that he's sending the 12 on, because we don't have any record that they faced any kind of severe opposition or persecution on this outing. Indeed, when Luke speaks of the 70 going out on a very similar message, they come back very excited. Jesus had told them basically the same speech: the harvest is plentiful, beseech the Lord, lambs in the midst of wolves. But when they came back with joy, rejoicing that even the spirits were subject to them. But Jesus tampers down their excitement there. He says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." So I think that there is a lesson for us in this as well. Our joy shouldn't just be that God is accomplishing things through us, but our joy should be that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that we will get to spend eternity with him. So I make this my fifth observation, that a worthy disciple will stay focused on what matters most, even as he serves. Regardless of how or whether it seems like God may be blessing your ministry, stay focused on the reality that he has saved us. Take joy in what he is doing through you, but take more joy that you get to spend eternity with him. And then we jump into the sixth observation. A worthy disciple will anticipate suffering alongside their master. You will be brought before governors and kings. And when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. So in the midst of wolves, persecution by civil and religious authorities, betrayal by family and friends and neighbors, and we know that this was the story of the early church, and that persecution of Christians has been experienced throughout history. There will be sacrifices, so brace yourselves. But keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to the 12 disciples here. In verse 17, he expects that they will be scourged in synagogues. Well, that's not likely to be our fate. It doesn't speak of such things in the New Testament. And in verse 18, that they will be brought before kings and Gentiles, or kings and give testimony before the Gentiles. And so we're seeing this Jew versus Gentile contrast. That's not our issue as we go out and serve. Yes, we can universalize this passage, and certainly the New Testament speaks of future persecution. But we also need to understand the passage in its original context. They were going to face some severe ostracization and persecution. A worthy disciple will anticipate suffering alongside their master. And then again in Matthew 10 here, it says, "When they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So here's a promise that the Spirit will provide the words to say. But again, remember that this is Jesus speaking to the 12 as he appoints them as apostles and prophets to go out and serve him. We are not the 12, but we now have this. We have the New Testament. And in here, it says that Christians are to be diligent in accurately handling the word of truth, to be prepared for every good work, with minds prepared for action, ready in season and out of season, ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, and having let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. As Christians, then, we are not told to go out unprepared, but we are told to go out prepared. The question is, then, for us, are we prepared? Are we doing what we need to do to be prepared? Do we know the word of God well enough to be prepared for the situations that we may be put into? Yes, we have the Spirit within us. Yes, he will guide us. But are we prepared with the material that the Spirit has provided us through the Scriptures? Are you being diligent to present yourselves approved to God as workmen who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth for you folks in Awana? Again, a worthy disciple will prepare to speak on behalf of their master. So what are we to do with this last passage then? It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. When I see that kind of language, I want to go grab everything that I know about salvation and how that works and what the New Testament speaks. And we have the Philippian jailer who's simply told, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. To the Ephesians, Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, as something that had happened to them in the past. But at other times, salvation is spoken of as something that is currently happening in our lives, or as something that will happen in the future. And we see both of those in 1 Corinthians. It is the one who has endured to the end will be saved. And then I like doctrinal stuff. And so then I start thinking about the doctrines, you know, the perseverance of the saints that some folks hold to, the preservation of the saints. Can we lose our salvation? Are we once saved, always saved? And yes on that last one. But I don't want us to go there. I think we need to step back. I don't think, and this is my opinion here, that Jesus is getting into all of that here. I think back to when the angel appeared to Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, before he was born. The angel said, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He doesn't get into what Jesus would actually do. He doesn't talk about Jesus will serve for several years, be rejected, get nailed to a cross, die, be resurrected. He doesn't talk about how we acquire forgiveness for sins and that Jesus said that we needed to have faith in him. He doesn't get into all that. He simply says he will call his name Jesus and he will save his people from their sins. It's a very simple and a broad message of salvation. And I think that in Matthew 10, Jesus is simply encouraging his disciples to persevere through the trials ahead because in the end, they will be saved. If we want to have discussions about assurance of salvation, we go to Paul's writings and we can debate all of that. But for us, for this passage, let us have hope because in the end, we will be saved. We have that salvation waiting for us. So my observation is a worthy disciple will persevere while looking forward to their salvation. Embrace that hope that we have in our eternal destiny, even as you go through tough times. Embrace that hope. For the sake of time, I'm going to jump over verse 23 and jump down to Matthew 24. And we read this passage already. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. We've got disciples, teachers, slaves, masters. This is a great reminder that despite whatever role we may be elevated into as we serve Christ, He is yet Lord. He is yet the one in charge. We are not. Amen? Good. He will teach us what he chooses. He will not answer all of our questions about how or why things have happened. We will live in faith. He will put us in different circumstances as he chooses. He may have us serve quietly and faithfully. He may use us in a flashy way. We won't know where our lives will end up. We will rejoice in this. We will sit at his feet and learn and follow his directions. Amen? We will seek to emulate our teacher and master. Amen? And what he tells us, what he teaches us, we are to declare. Where he made us, we will go. We are his disciples. We are his slaves. According to John's gospel, Jesus will come back to this same theme. He'll say, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He served, he did his Father's will. We will serve, we will aspire to do our Father's will. And yet, even though we are disciples and servants, we are also part of the household. We eat bread at his table. He goes on. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that you will not, that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So, as was anticipated earlier, there will be opposition. But persevere. Don't fear what loss of honor or status or life may face you. Persevere. What, though, are we to fear? I want you to note that in verse 28 here, the him is capitalized by the translators. We are to fear God, the one who is able to cast into hell. But it isn't that we fear on our own behalf. We fear on behalf of those around us. The passage will go on to remind the reader in verse 31, which we won't get to today, that God loves his own. He values his own. He values sparrows, and he values us more than sparrows. So through all the opposition, we will follow our teacher and master. We are his disciples. So a worthy disciple will remember that they are but a disciple. Don't lose focus on that. So jumping down a few more verses to our final passage. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. We want to be worthy disciples. But as with this earlier passage where we looked at he who endures to the end will be saved, I also don't want us to overthink these first couple verses. Christ doesn't fully develop here a doctrine of apostasy concerning the one who might confess Jesus before men and then recant under threat of death or persecution while perhaps still believing. He doesn't speak to how publicly we have to proclaim our faith at work or at school. He doesn't get into all that here. And these might be questions as we study Paul's writings or Hebrews. Instead, I want you to take this passage at face value. Are we to confess Jesus before men? Yes, right? The Christian faith is not solely a private affair. It will change your life. It will disrupt relationships. It may cause you to lose friends and family, but you will gain a new family here. It will change your priorities. It may drive you to be a missionary to a foreign land or to the neighbor down the street. It may drive you to become a pastor where you're on duty 24/7. Or to take an early retirement and serve in some way as a grandparent. It may drive you to make tough decisions about what to do with your time and how you balance between serving your family versus ministry to others. But the question is put here. The question is presented here. Do you love parents or children more than Christ? And this is not a call to abandon your family. You need to love your family, but make sure that your priorities are correct, even as you love and serve your family. Both Paul and Peter remind us that you have been bought with a price. You were redeemed with his precious blood. Again, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Let us lose our lives for Christ. So my final observation is a worthy disciple will give their all. So here we've developed 10 observations from Matthew chapter 10. As Jesus called the 12 to be his disciples, as they share his concerns, they pray, they accept new challenges, they stay focused, they suffer, they persevere through persecution, as they remember the difference between being a disciple and not being a faithful disciple, or between being a disciple and being the master, and as they give their all. And of course, these all apply to us as well. And then we have this extra lesson that we need to be alert and discerning, as those who we may think are disciples may not be real disciples. And we, unlike the 12, must prepare. We are told to prepare. So we have our 10 observations, and one part of learning is to engage your aural, your voices. And so I'm going to have you read these with me to make sure that you go home and know what we talked about today. So read along with me if you would. So a worthy disciple will share their master's concerns. A worthy disciple will pray for the Father's will to be accomplished. Good. A worthy disciple will change ministries over time. A worthy disciple will recognize that not all are true disciples. A worthy disciple will stay focused on what matters most. A worthy disciple will anticipate suffering alongside their master. A worthy disciple will persevere while looking forward to their salvation. Did I skip one? A worthy disciple will remember that they are but a disciple. A worthy disciple will give their all. Thank you. So our goal in life as Christians is to become like Christ. A lot of application in this chapter. Before we finish, I want to take us down to the end of Matthew's gospel, into chapter 28. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." We are to preach the gospel. We are to call people to repentance. We are to declare the things that Jesus has accomplished in this world and in our lives. And then the Spirit is the one that speaks to the soul, right? It is the Spirit that calls. It is God who grants salvation. Our job at that point is to baptize people into the church, into the fellowship, recognizing that they have made this commitment to Christ, and then to instruct them in how they can also obey, teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded through the New Testament. So our job is to make disciples that likewise are good disciples. So as we teach one another, let us look to what Matthew has said and teach these disciplines to them as well. Let us make disciples. So back to the key verse, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Amen. So Father God, help us to be faithful disciples of yours. Lord, there are challenges out there that we will face. There is persecution. There is strife within families. There will be strife at work. Father God, help us through that. Help us to stay focused on the hope that we have for our own salvation. Lord, may we be faithful to you because you are faithful to us. May we glorify you. You are the God that is worthy. Amen. Thank you.